As we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, let's do a quick review of what we've covered. Paul was the first pastor of the church at Corinth and ministered there for 1.5 years. He hears about divisions in the church and writes them this letter. And he explains to them who they are in Christ and that just as Christ was not divided, they should not be divided. And he reminds them that Christ was the one who died for them and that they should have great unity under all their different pastors or leaders and not discord. So let's begin our reading this morning with verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now in this selection of scripture, Paul begins to explain that preaching was his primary goal, and although baptism is indeed important, it is secondary to the gospel. Paul's great charge was to preach the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, and he now begins to explain that to the Corinthian believers. That's mentioned in verse 17, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul starts off this verse with the word for Christ. And when you see this, always look back and see what the word for is there for. So let's look briefly at 16, verse 16. He says, I baptize also the household of Stephanas, and besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize. So, although baptism is important, it is secondary to preaching the gospel. Paul's mission and calling from God was to preach the gospel. There was also a specific way that Paul was to preach the gospel. This was not with wisdom of words. One of the great temptations when we have a captive audience is to try to show our great speaking skills and knowledge of the subject matter. Basically, we want to show how much we know. It is an issue of pride. Now, the issue that Paul is talking about here, I think, includes that, but is a little bit more than that. And I think Matthew Henry said it best. Quote, The manner in which Paul preached the gospel and the cross of Christ, not with the wisdom of words, or the enticing words of man's wisdom, the flourish of oratory, or the accuracies of philosophical language, upon which the Greeks so much prided themselves, and which seemed to have been the peculiar recommendations of some of the heads of the faction in this church that most opposed this apostle. He did not preach the gospel in this manner, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect, lest the success should be ascribed to the force of art and not of truth, and not to the plain doctrine of a crucified Jesus, but to the powerful oratory of those who spread it. and hereby the honor of the cross be diminished or eclipsed. The plain preaching of a crucified Jesus was more powerful than all the oratory and philosophy of the heathen world. Now, Paul did not want to make the message appear palatable, but truthful. Paul came not as a philosopher, but instead as a witness. Paul came not to present a new way of life, but a person in whom life was. He did not come to compete with the great orators who had come to Athens and Corinth before him, but instead to present in the clearest way possible the story of the God-man who had lived a sinless life, died a horrible death, and made the way of salvation to God possible. No, not possible, sure, for those he came to save. It was a message not designed to allay men's fears or ease them in their current life, but instead to shock them and wake them up to their current predicament and point them to the one and only answer to their condition, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To preach salvation without the work of Christ on the cross is no salvation at all. He continues in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Now, I think Paul realized that the normal avenue of influencing men would be to relate to their intellect and to woo them with enticing words and smooth speech. The preaching of the cross, however, is not a message that can be understood intellectually without the work of the Holy Spirit giving us the eyes to see. It is not to be done in the manner of wooing, but to tell people that they are offensive to an almighty God and are in great danger of eternal judgment and damnation. Smooth speech does not begin with calls to repent of your sin or forever be damned. The simple and straightforward speech it takes to relate the gospel is even known by a different name, that of preaching. It would take a fool to think that the straightforward presentation of such a gospel would accomplish anything in a man's life. Yet it was exactly just this preaching that God used to call many of the Corinthians to himself. Ultimately, there are only two responses that men may have after hearing the preaching or the message of the cross. Although it may be subdued or hidden at some level, it will either be that of utter disgust and the hardening of the heart and rejection of the message, or realization of the need for Christ. The clear preaching of the cross of Christ is not a message that allows for much else. Paul is not one who is there to give an ordinary speech practiced before a mirror, but a message which called all men everywhere to repent. A message about the bloody, cruel death of the God-man who lived a sinless life and was punished for our sins. A message explaining our woeful condition without Christ as our mediator to intercede for us before God. This message was not an optional path that we could choose and add it to our current life, but one that required that we die to self and live unto God. In return, there were great rewards which we would experience, but that would only be in addition to living a life as a living sacrifice. Paul's message would have definitely been considered foolishness to the world, but it was exactly the message that the world needed to hear, just as it does today. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that many preach today would have fit right in with the Corinthian heathens. But God had a purpose and a mission for Paul and for the believers who lived there. And we thank God for that. For those whom God had marked out from the beginning of the world to redeem, Paul's true message of the gospel really was the power of God unto salvation. The Corinthian believers needed to hear this, and truly this should have resonated in their redeemed hearts. Also consider Paul's audience. Consider the response of the Jewish elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. They expected their Messiah to come in as a world leader, someone who would establish himself as the power to rule over all other powers. They would never accept this sacrificial lamb as their Messiah. In fact, they had already told Jesus that they needed to see a sign. And Jesus had answered them fairly straightforwardly that the Messiah would be killed and then resurrected. Matthew 12:38-40. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 19. For it is written, Paul says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The evidence of the Corinthian believers, as unsanctified and sinful as they were, was witness to the work of God in their lives, a witness to all who did not see the gospel as the way to give mankind a purpose, a reason to live, and then ultimately give them a new life in Christ. The unvarnished gospel had called many to a new life, a redeemed life, which destroyed the naysayers who denounced Paul's message. Those who proclaimed any other life philosophy were left holding on to an empty bag of rhetoric. Those who spent their time telling about some new thing to listen to or hear the latest philosophy about how to live out your life to the fullest potential or to be the best you can be were now made to look like the beggars they were. The messages that they had were only a candle of light in a sea of darkness, while the gospel that Paul brought was the light of the sun at noonday. Long after the candle had burned out and left those holding it in the dark, the sun of the gospel message would still be shining forth, giving life to all those in its path. Almost these same exact words as verse 19 uses are used also in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. Here it is. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Back to 1 Corinthians, verse 20. Paul asks, Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So here we have Paul using two more arguments to refute the wisdom of the world and trying to know God. And first he says that the world by wisdom knew not God. God is unknowable by worldly methods and searching. Now, for some who would say that this goes against Romans 1:20, I would disagree. Romans 1:20 says, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Matthew Henry says that, quote, The being of God may be apprehended, but cannot be comprehended. We cannot, by searching, find him out, end quote. We're even told a little later in Romans 1 that even though they did know that there was a God because of the evidence of creation, they refused to submit to that knowledge and ultimately to the one who had created them and everything else. Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. Romans 1:21 continues and explains this a little bit further. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I'm also reminded in Scripture where it says, A fool says in his heart, There is no God. Now the second argument that Paul uses in this particular section is that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now here Paul is referring to the gospel message delivered, so he's talking about the content and the delivery of it to those who have ears to hear. And the word preaching used here is the Greek word logos. It's also translated as word or message. Now, without hearing and believing the gospel message, there will be no true understanding of God, and it will truly be foolishness to those who cannot believe such fables and folklore. Who could ever believe that there is a God who created everything and then would send his only son to die for that wicked creation? It's only by hearing and believing the message of the gospel that we see here today firmly anchored in that truth. The same truth that we stake our eternal lives upon, the world counts as rubbish. What other reason could there be that would so completely divide mankind into the two groups we have today? Let's continue on with verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So many times in Scripture, the Jews would ask for some miraculous sign to confirm something. As we read a little bit earlier in Matthew 12, the Jews were asking Jesus for a sign to confirm his identity. That's in Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And Jesus answered in verse 39 and said, But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And again in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. So, while the Jews were seeking after signs to believe, the Greeks were chastened by Paul for seeking after wisdom. And what is wrong with seeking after wisdom? Well, what this means here in this verse is that the Greeks were looking for a rational explanation of everything. If they could not see and understand the issue clearly, they would not accept it. And the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ did not meet the Greek requirements of a rational explanation of how man's sins could be forgiven. So for them, it was simply foolishness. So, just as the Jews saw the sacrifice of Christ a stumbling block, since they were expecting the coming Messiah to be a king, the Greeks regarded it as foolishness, especially since they were not as familiar with the Old Testament prophecies depicting such a sacrifice. How could someone else dying give you new life? It just didn't make sense. Verse 24, however, gives the view from the other side of the cross. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. They, the Corinthian believers, had seen the difference. They had seen the power of God demonstrated as clearly as if it had happened in their backyard. In fact, it had happened in their lives. They had been redeemed. And now, looking back on the gospel, they could see the wisdom of God. What had made the difference? Well, the difference was not a what, but a who. And the answer lies in the first part of that verse. Unto them which are called. This is the part that mankind all over the world, since the beginning of time, has had an issue accepting. The gospel only becomes attractive and acceptable when we have been given, called and given new life, redeemed, however you want to say it. When we are dead in our sins, we have no spiritual sense. It is only after God quickens us to new life that we understand the spiritual call and respond in true repentance. Although the concept of being called of God is mentioned in several places in Scripture, I particularly like the way it is stated in the last part of Revelation 17:14. He says, And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10 and point 1, states it most eloquently. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Now, those whom God had redeemed in Corinth had experienced this new birth, or the power of God. They knew it was real, and was the only answer to man's most important need. Paul then speaks to the church and explains how that even if God did have any foolish things, which He doesn't, but they would still be much wiser than anything man could come up with. And Paul uses several such comparisons to demonstrate God's power versus man's. Let's listen to Paul starting at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. This passage reminds me of choosing teams on the playground in elementary or even high school. And, you know, if we were picking the team, we would pick the strongest, wisest, most athletic people, because they're the ones who would naturally play the best. This is indeed the way of the world. You know, the only problem with choosing a spiritual team, however, is that we cannot see the spiritual talents of individuals. And to make it even more difficult, it is only God who gives those talents. So when the world sizes up their spiritual team naturally, they don't have a chance. They're looking for all the wrong things. You know, we're even given God's reasoning for His choices. And it is not a reason that most people want to hear. Verse 29 says that it is so that no flesh should glory in His presence. We were not chosen by God as His people to be His representatives throughout all eternity. We were not chosen because of our outward or our inward beauties, but so that no one could say that we deserved it. Talk about removing any pride. We are saved because of Him and Him alone. We have nothing in which to glory or brag about. Just so we could see it a little clearer, I pulled out the qualities mentioned here in the previous verses that God looked at to determine who He would call to Himself. He says, not wise, not mighty, not noble. Instead, He says, foolish, weak, and base. How's that for a lesson in self-esteem? Verse 30 continues, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul mentions several benefits of being in or united with Christ. Just as we were united in Adam, our federal head, and suffered the effects of the fall, so we are now united in Christ and identified with Him and gain the benefits of that union. The first benefit being wisdom. And to get an idea of that wisdom that we now have, let's look at the condition of the unbeliever. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, we're told that they have had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. In Romans 10, verse 3, he says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, the second benefit is a twofold benefit of righteousness and sanctification mentioned by Paul. Righteousness satisfies the demands of the law, and sanctification satisfies the law as a rule of duty. And another way to look at this is that Christ delivered us from the penalty of sin and the bondage of sin. And it is this same twofold deliverance that we hear mentioned in the hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, and here it is, be of sin the double cure. save me from its guilt and power. Now, the third benefit that Paul mentions is redemption. And usually when redemption is mentioned separately, like it is here in Corinthians, it's referring to our final redemption or our final deliverance from evil, when the believer is completely and finally redeemed from the effects of sin. This type of redemption is also mentioned in Ephesians chapters 1 and 4. Ephesians 1:14, talking about the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Also in Ephesians 4:30, He tells us, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So Paul next, he finishes up this passage with the reminder that all this was done the way it was so that God would receive the glory instead of us. Verse 31, "That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." We have only God to thank for our salvation. It is not our wisdom. It is not our heritage. It is not our noble standing before man or anything else in us. It is only through the work of God, through His Son Jesus Christ, that we have the benefits of being a child of the King. Glory be to God for His unspeakable wisdom and goodness. God bless.